So this morning, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. We've been going through this series on Nehemiah called Impact, and we've looked at the impact of work, and we've looked at the impact of leadership, and this morning we want to look at the impact of revival, because Nehemiah 8 is a message about revival, and really trust that God is going to be speaking to us this morning as we come to His Word. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8 together. Really feel God is given me something to share with you, and the small group questions from this lesson are available in the foyer for our small groups this week. So let's come to God's Word this morning. We're going to read Nehemiah chapter 8 from verses 1 to verse 15. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who can understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. So this was an entire morning service from 8 until 12 or 1. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose, his pulpit. And beside him stood all these guys that I'm not going to try and pronounce. They're all the Levites. Okay. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And these guys, these Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So they broke into small groups, if you like, and they further discussed the word of God. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "The day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." And he said to them, "Go your way, eat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Amen. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and as I prepared this, there was a sense of kind of trembling as I prepared this word, because what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is an account of a revival that broke out in the city of Jerusalem. It was a spontaneous move of God. It was a revival. It was an awakening that happened spontaneously in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had moved to Jerusalem, as you know, and he'd continued his work there as a rebuilder of the city with his excellent leadership gifts as well. He'd built on the back of Ezra, who'd come and laid a spiritual foundation. Ezra was the teacher of the law. And together, the city began to be established. And now here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find that suddenly the people start to gather spontaneously. They gather spontaneously. They come together spontaneously. It was a public holiday. It was the beginning of the new year. But more than that, there was something that was happening in the atmosphere. Suddenly the people, as one man, the Bible says, they suddenly gathered together. They came together. And they stood in this open place and they called Ezra and they said, "Bring the book, bring the book. We want to hear from God. We want God to speak to us." And friends, what we have here is really what I would call a Nehemiah 8 moment. It's a moment of great revival. It's a moment of great outpouring of the Spirit of God, where God begins to work in the hearts of people, and it's spontaneous. You can't plan for this. You can't say, "Well, next Sunday we're going to have a revival. Next Sunday, we're going to do this, this." Suddenly, God begins to move in the hearts of these people. And there's an awakening. And we as a church have been praying as well for a day of visitation. And so I'm really praying that we can connect Nehemiah 8 with this day of visitation and say, "Oh Lord, not just in the city of Jerusalem, but here in Grace Gen, in Pietermaritzburg, in our day, that we may know more and more of an awakening. Can you say amen? We would know an awakening by you, Lord, amongst us in these days. An awakening, what is an awakening? It's when Christians wake up. Say, but I thought I was awake. Well, when God comes, you kind of wake up even more. And God does stuff. And it's when unbelievers suddenly become aware that God is on the move and God is alive. Just turn me down a little bit more. And God is moving in the city. John White, in his book on Nehemiah, says, from time to time, the church is astonished and the world stunned when revival takes place. Preaching may play a part, but everyone present agrees that only the power of God can account for the extraordinary things that take place in revival. Something of a revival is described in Nehemiah 8, and its effects are lasting, and it's followed by reform and great changes as well. And what we have here in the midst of this book of Nehemiah is a picture of revival. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to have a look at this and ask ourselves, what are the ingredients of a move of God? What are the things that we should be looking to and asking God to do amongst us that He may move in such a way in our midst as well? To have such a day of visitation. That's my prayer. I've been praying, Lord, I want to see a move of God in my lifetime. Amen. Such as this, and I know many of us. So I want to just suggest to you three things this morning. Firstly, and then after that, we're going to worship a bit and break bread and just come before the Lord. First of all, one of the ingredients when God begins to move is there's a new awareness of God. There's a new awareness that God is at work in our hearts and in this place. Secondly, there's a return to God's word. And thirdly, there's an awareness of sin and a willingness to obey God in a new way. So let's jump straight in. First of all, an awareness of God. When God moves in revival, when there's an awakening in this way, there is, first of all, an awareness of God. There's awareness that God is up to something, that God is doing something. People become aware of it. They say in the Hebrides revival, when God moved on the island of the Hebrides in Scotland, the ships that passed 100 miles offshore felt the presence of God. When the ships sailed past, the sailors started praying and repenting because the presence of God was so strong. There's an awareness that God is in the place, that God is moving. And here we find that the people kind of sensed that. Something began to happen in the city as these exiles came back to Jerusalem. And they began to gather as a nation again. They'd been in exile. They'd been sent away because of their sin and their idolatry. God said, well, you want to worship idols? I'll give you idols to worship. I'll send you to Babylon. There are plenty of idols there you can worship. And he sent them, and 90% of the Israelites were killed and exiled from the city. They were almost completely destroyed. And then 70 years later, God brought them back again, and the nation began to gather in the city, and God began to work in their hearts. And here in the midst of the rebuilding that Nehemiah was busy with, suddenly God begins to move. Suddenly there's an awakening. And the people say to Ezra, bring the book, bring the book. Bring the book. Bring the word of God. We want to hear the word of God. And they gather together to hear God's word. And I want us to see here, first of all, friends, not just an awareness of God, but I want you to see also the importance of gathering. The Bible says they gathered together. They came together. And sometimes God moves and we gather. Other times when we gather, God moves. But we must never underestimate the importance of gathering together as the people of God. What did Jesus say to us? He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. So Jesus is here this morning when we gather. And we mustn't neglect gathering. We mustn't be casual gatherers. Well, we gather now once a month or twice, once every 2 months. No, we must give ourselves to gathering under the word and gathering unto the Lord. When we gather together, when we come together as we're doing this morning, there's a special sense in which God is moving amongst us. Hallelujah. John White also says, maybe it was also the godly example of Nehemiah and Ezra. These were godly men. They didn't just have ability, they were anointed as well. And if you read Ezra, time and again, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, time and again, Ezra says, and I felt the hand of the Lord upon me. Yeah, I felt the hand of the Lord upon me. And so these men were in leadership, but increasingly they felt the hand of the Lord upon them. And as I prepared this, I even tried to get Dave to preach this morning. I thought, I just need more time to prepare the sermon because, Lord, I want to be a leader more and more that knows your hand upon me. There was a sense in which I felt, I'm not even ready to preach this word. Lord, I want to be a leader that attracts the presence of God. I want to know your hand upon me. And Nehemiah and Ezra were like that. And so the people gathered unto God. They gathered unto his word. We'll see in a few moments. But they also gathered unto leadership. They were open to God's leadership at that time, to anointed leadership. And they read these moments of God. They read this atmosphere that was going on in the city. They knew God was up to something. And I think we need to be the same. We need to begin to recognize when God is up to something. We need to recognize changes in atmosphere in the church. We need to say, man, we need God to come. We need revival. We begin to pray for revival. And let me encourage you, these 24/7, this next weekend when we pray, God spoke to us at the beginning of the year through our woman in this church, through Roseanne, through Claire, through Sibs, through others about getting together to pray. And I think it's so significant. Please make time next weekend to come and pray that you may experience. If you quiet in your prayers like an Anglican, you can go and pray in that little room behind the sound desk at the top. If you're more Pentecostal and loud, you can walk around and pray at the top of your voice. There's plenty of place here to pray. But let's come and pray that we may experience the presence of God that is growing amongst us. There are little touches, there are a few drops. And I think we're at the beginning of God doing something. And now's the time to read the moment, to read the clues in the Spirit and say, Lord, please, won't you move in our day as you did in Nehemiah chapter 8. So it begins with an awareness of God. It begins with an understanding, hey, God's on the move. God is doing something. Hallelujah. And we read these moments. It's a picture like, I've read through this to you before, but there was a revival in this country. It was the Worcester revival down in the Cape. Not all good things happen in the Cape, but this was in the Cape. And it was the it was the Worcester revival of 1860. There was a genuine revival that happened. And Andrew Murray, you might remember that name. He wrote a lot of books on prayer. He was the minister at the Moeder Kerk. And De Vries was his assistant minister. And there was a young girl that started praying in the congregation one day. And suddenly they heard the noise like approaching thunder. And it came closer and closer until it filled the whole hall. And the whole company burst into prayer together. Some were murmuring, some were praying. And an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place in Worcester in 1860. It was off the back of the great revival that took place worldwide in 1859. And God began to move. And people began to pray. And Andrew Murray, the minister, was notified and he ran to the hall to find the whole company still engaged in simultaneous prayer with De Vries himself kneeling in prayer. Everyone seemed to be distressed with soul anguish. They were crying out to God for mercy. Others were praising God, praying for friends and loved ones. And Andrew Murray didn't know what to do. So he walked up and down saying, "Blaise still, Mensa, blaise still, ekkes jylle dominee." Be quiet, people, be quiet. I'm your pastor, it's going to be all right. But no one took any notice of their pastor or their dominee. Each one seemed more concerned with calling on God for forgiveness of sin and breakthrough. And he walked out eventually. But De Vries continued. And the meetings continued in the hall evening after evening. And as they started to pray, the place was shaken. And people began to call on God. The meetings often went on until 3 a.m. in the morning. And even then, people didn't want to go home, singing their praise on the way home. And during this time, an American in the congregation approached Murray and said, "Dominee, be at peace. God is in control. This is not confusion. This is revival. I've just come out of a revival in America, and similar things are happening. God is at work amongst his people." Hallelujah. And sometimes when you find God is moving in one place, it stirs faith to say, "Lord, it's happening over there. Won't you do it over here? happened in 94 with a Toronto blessing as well. People heard what was happening in Canada in that church. It was the greatest tourist attraction, that church, for a couple of years in Canada as God poured out his spirit. And people from all over the world went to Toronto to hear and to see what God was doing. And people started praying, Lord, we want to catch the fire and bring it back to where we stay. And so when God begins to move, there's an awareness of God in a new way. And that's what the Bible calls an awakening. You suddenly, you just awake, you think, was I even saved before? God starts to move. Secondly, there was a mighty return to the Word of God. And you will find the mark of every genuine revival, there is a return to the Word of God. And they said to Ezra, bring the book. Bring the book, because that was their point of contact with God. And you will find when God begins to move, there's a new hunger for the Word of God such as never before. We're going to do a series in October, God willing, on the Reformation with Martin Luther. We're going to show the movie here on Luther, the Catholic priest who helped to usher in the Reformation. The Reformation started 500 years ago on October 31st. And this next month marks 500 years of the Reformation. And it's very significant. It's a very significant moment in the world calendar. The entire world was changed because of the Reformation. It changed so many things. And we're going to watch the movie, and we're going to pray, and we're going to look at the importance of the Word of God again. And so, friends, you'll find that when God begins to move, people come back to the Word. There's a new hunger for the Word of God. And these Israelites, they gathered under Ezra. And that there was respect for the Word. When he preached the Word, they stood. They said, that's why you're sitting and I'm standing today, is because you're showing your respect for the Word. You're sitting under the Word. Hallelujah. And they recognized they were not just listening to Ezra, but they were listening to the voice of God. They came under the authority of Scripture, and Scripture began to guide the future of that nation. Something we desperately need today is a return to God's Word. And friends, we know this. We know that God does speak to us when we read the Bible on our own, but even more so and more profoundly, God speaks to us when we come under the preaching of the Word. Hallelujah. And it's been something we've always held in very high regard in this church. I've been preaching for a long time, over 30 years, and I'm doing more preparation than I've ever done, and more prayer than I've ever done, and I find the task even more challenging than I, because this is the Word of the living God. Christopher Wright says that what really mattered at Sinai when the Israelites received the law from Moses was that there was a verbal revelation of God's mind and will. God was to be heard and through hearing obeyed. God wants to be heard. And so for you as a Christian, your ears are more important than your eyes in the Christian life. It's your ears that God speaks through to get to your heart. And that's why the preaching and the Word of God is so important today, that we hear God speak to us. And in a congregation like this, as I preach, God's saying different things to different people. Because the Spirit of God is at work when we preach. Martin Luther says, the Word merely read is not as fruitful and powerful as it is through a public preacher that God has ordained to preach. I'm not saying we mustn't read the Word, we must, but just bear with me. More often than not, he speaks to us through the preaching of the Word when the church gathers under the Word. And so, friends, we need to come to the preaching of the Word. And I know we do in this church. I know we love good preaching. I know we have an openness to the preaching. People that preach here say, man, this congregation loves preaching. I said, I know, it's wonderful. But we need to come to preaching to hear God's voice. Say, Lord, this morning, speak to me. Many people today are desperate to hear God's voice. They want prophecies, and they want visions and dreams and signs and wonders. And that's all great. I love the prophetic. But the primary way God speaks to us is through His Word. Through His Word. And when we gather, we need to say, Lord, open Your Word. Speak to us through Your Word. In Jesus' name. Luther says we need to train our hearts to believe that the preacher's words are God's words. And that puts a lot of responsibility on the preachers too. But Lord, speak to us. I remember when I first got saved, years and years and years ago, we were in Cape Town at a Baptist church. I've told you the story before, but I'm getting older, and in African culture, you're allowed to tell your stories over and over, so that's fine. And we were in a Baptist church. I just got saved. I went to that church with my mate, and we were doing a series. The Baptist preacher was doing a series on the anointing. And as he started this series in 1981, you could sense there was something happening. There was something changing. And the one Sunday he preached on the glory of God. And the glory of God came down into that meeting in an unusual way. And I'd been in a charismatic church before. I could speak in tongues and prophesy. But you don't do that in a Baptist church. But the anointing was so strong that morning that at the end of the sermon, I just brought this tongue and this interpretation. No, my friend brought the tongue, I brought the interpretation. And that interpretation and the preaching of the word led to a church split, and not all church splits are bad, and the start of Jubilee Community Church, out of which many of the New Frontiers churches came. But it came, if you trace it back, it came through the preaching of the Word of God. But God did something through His Word. And so friends, we need to come back to God's Word, and we need to say, Lord, speak to us through Your Word. Tim Keller says, the goal of preaching is not just to make truth clear, it must be clear, but it must also become real to us. Often God's word is not spiritually real to us. It doesn't impact us enough. And so sometimes the security of money is more spiritually real to us than what the word of God says about God's provision. Sometimes the comfort of sex or escape through pornography can be more real to us than the impact of God's word. But when God begins to move, His word comes alive. And you read the passages you've read before, and they impact you. And God speaks to you. With new power, new authority. That's how I got married. I was reading the Bible one day, and God spoke to me. I wasn't supposed to get married so young. I wanted to wait another 20 years. No, I'm just joking. But I was reading God's word one day, and God spoke to me. And I phoned Shannon. I said, God's just spoken to me. We've got to get married. She said, you're crazy. We can't get married now. I said, no, God's spoken. We've got to get married. Also wanted to get married, but God also spoke. Spoke to my dad, and God just did things because He'd spoken. And I was able to step out because God had spoken. And friends, when we need to come back to God's word and say, Lord, let Your word come alive. So that God's word is not on audio and the world is on video. But that God's word is on audio and video. And we submit to His word. And that's what happened here with these Israelites. They came and they were submitting themselves to God again through the word. And God spoke to them. Hallelujah. And so if I can just move aside for a moment and just ask you this morning, as Christians today, what is our relationship, therefore, to the law of God? We don't really come under the law of Moses in the same way that the Israelites did. And its rules and regulations found in Exodus 20, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 12 to 25, in the same way as Israel did. But we do come under Jesus and His word. So I want to speak into this a little bit. The law was a temporary measure given to Israel by a covenant-keeping God to Satan. This is, I've redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. You're my people. This is how I want you to live in the land that I'm taking you into. But the law of Moses was only a shadow of the good things that were to come. Hallelujah. And you will find if you just live by the law will point out sin, but it will never help you to overcome sin. The law will condemn sin and bring the wrath of God because God hates sin. The law will show you God's standards. God's personal, but he's not like us. He's holy. And the law, strangely, will also provoke sin. The law provokes sin in your life. So the law doesn't just mortify, it fortifies sin. Even though it's the law of God and it's good. The failure is not with the law itself, it's with us. Because we are sinners and rebels that need new hearts and we need to be changed. Amen? Amen. So I wanted an illustration here this morning just to show you how this works. I've done it before. But I just want someone who's really good looking this morning in this congregation. Could you volunteer? Someone who's really good looking quickly. I need it for my illustration. Jackie, let's put our hands together. Yes, well done, Jackie. Thank you so much. Jackie, that's brave. Just brave. Well done, Jackie. And you are good looking, aren't you? You're great. Okay, now you just stand over here. Now, I'm going to carry on preaching. But for the next minute while I'm preaching, I don't want you to look at Jackie. Even though she's so good looking, I don't want you to look at her. I just want you to look at me. Don't look at Jackie. Don't look at Jackie. Just look at me. Jackie's over there, but don't look at her. Don't even think about it. Now, what do you want to do? You want to look at Jackie. Why? Because I told you not to look at Jackie. Thanks, Jackie. Let's give her a hand. And that's what the law does. It shows you what you're not supposed to do, but you actually feel, I just want to do that. I just want to do that. It's the rebel in us. And so Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says this. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says this. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Hallelujah. Amen. And so the law promised life, but it actually brought death in me because the power of sin was stronger than the law. That's how powerful sin is. And I can't keep God's commandments without help from Jesus. What was needed was a Savior to fulfill the law in my place and pay the penalty for my disobedience. What was needed was a new heart where the law became internalized. What was needed was the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law, but to go beyond the law. What was needed was for given people to walk in faith, because law keeping without relationship is the opposite of faith. And legalistic Christians are not very happy, and they're not very godly, and they don't always look happy. They look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They just don't look very happy. When we first got saved, we were with a legalistic crowd for a while, and when I got saved, and I think God used it, but I spent months confessing my sins. And I think it was coming under conviction, God was dealing with me, but we got so legalistic. As I've told you before, we moved house once, and we had to get cardboard boxes from Checkers. I said to Shannon, we're not getting any boxes advertising alcohol or cigarettes. We're not doing the devil's work for them. We were so legalistic. And what you'll find when you're legalistic, you don't become God-conscious, you actually become self-conscious. Because you're worried all the time about your sins and how am I doing, and you're taking your pulse, and you're not looking to Jesus. You've got your eyes on yourself. And so friends, as I conclude this a little bit, we're not under the law, we're under Jesus and his word. Matthew chapter 5 says, Jesus said, you've heard it say to you, but I now say unto you. We come under Jesus. Because Jesus obeyed the law and fulfilled it perfectly for us. Jesus took the law's punishment for sin and became the biggest law breaker ever. And the law was satisfied with the death of Jesus because the penalty of sin is death. So as far as the law of Moses is concerned, I died to the law through Christ so that I can live for God. Hallelujah. And Jesus becomes my life-imparting husband who provides forgiveness, freedom, and life. And therefore, I need to cultivate a relationship with Jesus. I'm under Jesus. And I'm under the scriptures. I'm under the sweeping commandments of scripture, especially the New Testament. What Paul called God's commands found throughout the Bible. Sometimes he calls it the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Michael Eaton says, Christian obedience is the obedience of faith, unmediated by the Mosaic law, sustained by fellowship with Jesus and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and helped by one's total understanding of Scripture in order to get an idea of God's holy character and will. Hallelujah. And so, friends, holiness is Christ-likeness. And Jesus will speak to you when you're meditating on God's Word. When you read about murder, Jesus will talk to you about not getting angry. When you read about adultery, Jesus will speak to you about lust. And he'll help you to overcome. The Spirit will lead you in ways not even mentioned under the law. The law dealt with externals. The Spirit deals with attitudes. The law said, do not steal. The Spirit says, start giving. The law says, don't commit adultery. The Spirit deals with our desires, says, stop lusting. The law stops at the negative. But the Holy Spirit will take you higher. And so as our dear friend Michael used to say, if you walk in the Spirit deliberately, you'll fulfill the law accidentally and move beyond it because it's too low a standard. And sometimes there's a difference between, listen carefully, being Bible taught and Spirit taught, as Tozer would say. The matter of feeding on Jesus is not simply reading your Bible and saying a few prayers, but it's having fellowship with Jesus and conversation with Jesus and walking with Jesus. And then when you come to the Word and read the Word, you're reading the Word with Jesus with you. And you're saying, Jesus, speak to me now through the Word. And he begins to speak to you through the Word of God. Hallelujah. So I'd say to you this morning, this second or third ingredient of revival is the Word of God. Do you love God's Word? Do you read God's Word? Do you spend time reading God's Word? And do you obey God's Word? Do you obey God's Word? Roseanne was telling us there's this amazing book. We're going to get some copies. It's called The Wind in the House of Islam. The wind in the house. The God's blowing through these Muslim nations. And God is doing stuff and revealing himself to Muslims. In all sorts of ways. And when they have Bible studies in these secret places, they read the Word and they just simply ask, what does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about how I should be living? And how should I apply it in my life? How can I obey the Word? And they come back next week and they say, how have you done? And they hold each other accountable. And God is using just simple Bible study, not fancy courses. They're not doing theology through UNISA, they're just reading the Bible. And they're being discipled through reading the Bible. Hallelujah. I think that's good. And so the same thing happened with these Israelites in Jerusalem. Michael Eaton says the Word of God touched their minds, they understood it. It touched their conscience, it rebuked them. It touched their emotions, they wept over their failures. It touched their activities. They began to obey God's Word. They spent 3 hours confessing and praying because they realized and they understood the Word of God. Amen. You want God to move in your life, make time to read God's Word and get back into God's Word. Systematic reading of God's Word in your life. Let God speak to you. And finally, the third ingredient of revival is there was awareness of sin and a willingness to obey. I'm taking a little bit longer this morning, but I feel this is important. There was an awareness of sin and a willingness to obey. As they read the Word of God, they were convicted. And God spoke to them. And they started to confess their sins. And they started to repent. And they started to call on God for mercy. So, oh God, please forgive us. Please help us. They spent the whole morning doing that. In chapter 9, you'll find the same thing happens. So friends, this is what happens when God moves in revival. You become aware of who God is. You become aware of His holiness and His grace. And you also become aware of your own sin. And sometimes the more you're aware of things in your life, sometimes it's because you're getting closer to God. And you're beginning to realize who God is. In times of revival, we honor the purity of God. Hallelujah. And so Paul Tripp says this. He says, it's grace to understand the true nature of sin. He talks about Psalm 51 when David composed Psalm 51. And David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And he says, there are three powerful words here that capture the sinfulness of sin. The first word is transgression. And transgression means rebellion. It's a willing, knowing, knowledgeable and knowing stepping over God's boundaries. The next word is iniquity. Iniquity is moral uncleanness. It just captures our nature without Christ. And that's not just I do wrong things, but there's something within me that's wrong and needs to change. I need a Savior. And the third word is sin. And sin means inability. I just have the inability to serve God outside of Christ. And I need God to help me. Hallelujah. But God also enables us to repent, to turn away from sin, and to turn to God for forgiveness. And friends, whenever there's a genuine revival, it will bring an awareness of sin back into your life. And you will start walking carefully before God. You will start being sensitive to His voice in a new way. When God begins to work in your life in that way. William Booth, the foundation of the Salvation Army, he said this. He said, the danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And when God comes in revival, He restores these things again. And so an awareness of God's majesty and an awareness of these things are important for the awakening of the church. Hallelujah. Richard Lovelace says, a church with a weak understanding of sin will be a church where the flesh is alive and spiritual vitality is low. But when you deal with these things in your life, you'll find you become stronger spiritually. You'll find there's an awakening in your life. Spirit of God will get hold of you. And so let me just give you a few little points in what's helped me in dealing with sin in my own life. And yes, pastors also struggle with sin. Number one, just a few quick points. You need to personalize your view of sin. This has helped me so much. Sin is not just breaking the rules, it's breaking His heart. Sin is not just breaking the rules, it's breaking His heart. To personalize it. It's not just, oh, well, I broke a commandment. I shouldn't be doing this. No, no, no. I broke God's heart. I grieve the Holy Spirit. I need to adjust. I need to repent. I need to turn to God. Secondly, remember grace. If you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, let's just turn there. I'm nearly finished. Nehemiah chapter 9. I deliberately preached longer this morning because I feel this word is important for us. Nehemiah 9, verse 17, it says this. They're repenting again. Verse 17, it says, they refused to obey. He's talking about the Israelites and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. I want you to see that little word. They were not mindful. One of the things that we need to keep doing in our lives is to remember grace. Remember what God has done for you. You have to keep making spiritually real what God has done in your life. You need to keep remembering, mindful, Lord, you did this in my life. Lord, you did that in my life. Lord, you answered prayer. Lord, you healed my kids. Lord, you delivered me. We remember grace. It's like a testimony. You're talking to yourself. You're remembering what God has done. We were not mindful, Lord, of what you did for us. And so we asked a leader to take us back into slavery. If you don't do that, if you don't awaken the memories of salvation in your life, you'll become discouraged and you'll fall into the arms of other gods that promise you all sorts of things. You need to use your imagination. Sometimes the power of imagination is more powerful than propositional truth. You need to remember what God has done for you. Remember how He saved you. Remember what He's done in your life. It will keep grace alive in your life. And we find as they did this and as they repented and confessed, we find after that comes great joy. Hallelujah. We have to end off on a note of joy because our God is a God of mercy. And Ezra and Nehemiah go among the people. They say, okay, but don't keep crying. Don't keep confessing because this day is holy to the Lord and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Hallelujah. And actually, joyful Christians do better than miserable Christians. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Hallelujah. And the misery of the devil is our weakness. He says, don't grieve. And I'm saying to you this morning, we're going to come to the table in a moment. We're going to break bread. We're going to remember what Christ has done. We're going to spend a bit of time just confessing to the Lord if we need to this morning. We're not going to look for things, but if the Holy Spirit shows us, say, Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. And then forgiveness comes. Jesus brings forgiveness. He removes the fact and the feeling of condemnation in your life. Hallelujah. It hasn't just been the penalty of condemnation. It's the feeling of condemnation. You just feel free. The Son shall set you free. You shall be free indeed. And that's also emotionally as well. Hallelujah. And Jesus has done it as our close because of the cross. Jesus is able to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. These great distances, God uses those metaphors and analogies to show us how far He's removed our sins. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is my love for you. As far as the east is from the west, that's how God speaks to us. He wants us to get the picture of what He's done for us. And friends, it's happened at the cross. At the cross, you see the pain and the love of God. Because God loves the very people with whom He's angry because of their sin. And the pain of God reflects His will to love the objects of His wrath. How do I love the people I'm angry with? Because God's holiness exposes sin, and His wrath opposes sin. Do not think that things in this world are going to go unpunished. Do not think that corruption and evil in this world is going to... There is a judgment day coming where we will tremble before the holiness of God. And God will judge this earth in righteousness. There's a day coming, a day of visitation that's going to be awesome and terrible and wonderful. But on the cross, we see the love and the pain of God coming together. The pain of God results from the love of the same God who intercepts and blocks His wrath towards us. The one who Himself was killed by His own wrath. God stepped into our place and took the punishment for our sins. And so, friends, it's the cross, not the law, that truly defines sin and the love of God for me. In Matthew 27, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And one writer said it's the most mysterious utterance in all of history. God in the flesh being forsaken by God. And friends, this is love supremely demonstrated. And it helps us to recover the majesty and the glory and the awe of God again. There's forgiveness at the cross. And it's an ingredient of revival. We see the cross again. We embrace the cross. We come to the cross to have our sins forgiven. We come to the cross to meet with God. We leave our burdens at the foot of the cross. We get washed again in the blood of Jesus at the foot of the cross. You get healed at the foot of the cross. You get healed at the foot of the cross. We've not spoken enough about that. You don't go to a counselor for healing. You go to the cross for healing. By his wounds we are healed. You stand at the foot of the cross. You give him your hurt and your pain and your sin. And you receive healing and restoration and forgiveness. And then great joy comes. You say, I feel so excited. I feel happy. My burdens have left me. My sins are gone. And so, friends, as I close, revival is sovereign. But some of these ingredients involve an awareness of the majesty of God again. A returning to gather under the Word of God and gather in small groups. A recommitment to the Word. It involves confession of sin. Your guilt feelings are not all from the devil. Most of them are from the Holy Spirit, pushing you to become more like Christ. But then comes obedience with joy. What I would call a Nehemiah 8 moment. It happened to Israel and may it happen to us. Can you say amen? Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Let's just spend just a few moments in God's presence. We're not going to rush off. That's why we preached early. Shannon, can you just take the cover off there? And we're not going to prolong this. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. But there are times we need to just say, Lord, won't you forgive me? Won't you cleanse me? Won't you heal me for transgressions? For iniquities, for sin, for just rebellion. Won't you help me, Lord, to get my life ready for what you want to do in my life, in this church, and in this city? These ingredients for revival. Getting ready for what God wants to do. Just talk to the Lord as you stand there today. Just talk to him. Maybe you've neglected God's word. Maybe you've become casual about sin. Maybe you're not mindful of what God has done for you. Maybe you've forgotten his blessings in your life. Just come to him. He's here today. Say, oh Lord, oh Lord, Lord, we need you. We need you, Lord. We need you, Lord. We just open our hearts to you today. Lord Jesus. Just talk to him right now. Talk to him as you stand there. Confess your sins to God. Talk to him. Lord Jesus. This is a holy moment. So, oh Jesus. Maybe some of you are caught in a sin. There's a pattern that keeps happening in your life. Say, Lord, won't you break that pattern? Maybe you need to tell somebody else about it. Whenever there's a pattern, you break it by telling others as well. But Lord, we come to you today. And Lord, we long for this Nehemiah 8 moment. We long, Lord, for a fresh vision of your majesty and your holiness. We long to be people that are sensitive about sin. We long to be those that love your word. We long to be those that remember grace. We long to be those that are full of the joy of the Lord. Won't you help us, Lord? In Jesus' name.
Lord, we thank you. Your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. You'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even today, Lord, we ask for your cleansing right now and your washing in Jesus' name. Wash us, Lord. Cleanse us. Wash us, Lord. Wash us in the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And prepare us for revival, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.